Aren't there already? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there to the Gospel of Matthew. What's interesting to me this afternoon as I was receiving texts from the other pastors and my wife about all that was unfolding even in our nation, I was in the midst of studying a book in which a perfect ruler would be rejected in his reign. Of course, the temptation here is to, when we begin the New Testament, to start afresh. After all, it is a new year, 2021, and maybe you've had the habit of thinking of the Old Testament that we just finished as you have thought of the year 2020 and just wanted to start over, hit reset with a blank slate, but certainly you know we cannot do that. The New Testament has a context, and the context of the New Testament that we start this evening is, of course, the First Testament, the Old Testament. There is a storyline here that had already begun and stretches all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 1. We have enough to cover tonight, though, already, so to save ourselves from reviewing all of the Old Testament as well as trying to cover the entirety of Matthew's Gospel, perhaps we could just summarize then by saying this up front, that the Old Testament gave us clear testimony over and over again to the fact that mankind, even those whom God had chosen to be his people, the nation of Israel, could not, by all of their efforts and wisdom, make right or restore all that they had lost in Genesis 3 at the fall. The same is true today. And if we've been paying attention from the very beginning, this should have been no surprise to us since God himself declared in Genesis 3, no less, the very same chapter, immediately after the fall, that he would be the one to take care of our problem through what has been called the seed promise, the promise of a coming one, the promise of an expected one. One who would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent and yet himself be bruised. This promised one was then narrowed to Abraham in Genesis 12, then from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. Eventually it was narrowed to King David and to his son Solomon. And by this point in the Old Testament, the promise of this one to come was getting sharper and sharper, you could say. He was to be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Aaron, a king like David and Solomon. This expected one was to be called the anointed one, the Messiah. And at his coming, he would make all things right. He would finally restore God's people to himself forever, and he would set up his kingdom. We long for that day, don't we? And so did they. It's what the prophets prophesied about during the exile, longed for even after the exile, upon return to Jerusalem, after the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Still, if you can remember back to our study in the Old Testament still ends with bated breath and a full acknowledgement that this promised one, this expected one, this Messiah, priest, prophet, king, was still yet to come. And so the curtain closes with the picture of a tattered Israel where we left off. Yes, in their own land, but still struggling to remain faithful to their God. And the last canonical words we read in our Old Testament, if you would just glance back a page perhaps to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read this, we read this, for behold, the day is coming. You see, the promise is still alive, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. See, the promise is of justice and righteousness, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The coming promise is for restoration to those who are his. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Perhaps an echo of Genesis 3:15. Notice, on the day which I am preparing. This is how the Old Testament closes, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, what anticipation. Think of it. I am going to send you, he says, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And then 400 years of silence until Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what Matthew announces in his opening line, the first sentence of our New Testament. The record, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And from verse 1 of Matthew's gospel, from verse 1 of this New Testament, Jesus is declared to be this promised one. Jesus is declared to be this expected one. Jesus is put forth by Matthew from the very beginning as the long-anticipated Messiah King, the answer to all of Israel's hopes and desires, the answer to all the promises of the Old Testament. Here he is, Matthew says. Here he is, and he has come. The wait is over. Behold your King. In fact, it is appropriate that Matthew, being the most Jewish of all four Gospels, is the one that immediately precedes the Old Testament, or proceeds after the Old Testament in our Bibles, and there's no guesswork left to the readers as to whether or not Matthew believes that Jesus is the answer to all of the Old Testament's prophecies about the Christ King. Notice how the first four chapters introduce Jesus as the coming king in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament looked forward to. If you're taking notes and you want an outline, we'll just call this introduction the coming of the king, subtitle recognizing royalty. It runs from chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 16. But in the first 17 verses, notice right out of the gate, we see the king's royal heritage. It's indisputable in Matthew's mind. Matthew goes out of his way in his genealogy to show that Jesus, and to prove that Jesus, as the messianic fulfillment of the royal seed promise, is indeed the son of David and the son of Abraham, the son of promise. Three times he's called the Messiah here in this section. Three times, just in the genealogy, Abraham's name is mentioned. Four times David's name is mentioned. This is the one. In the next section of the introduction, verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, Matthew records the king's miraculous birth. We just celebrated Christmas. You know this story well. The arrival of the anointed Christ child is highlighted by an angelic announcement to Joseph, who is again called son of David, verse 20, and clearly seen as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in verse 22. By the way, both of these would continue as a pattern here in the introduction. Angelic announcements alongside prophetic fulfillments. Matthew's way of saying, this is the one.
He has come.
This is who you are looking for. Chapter 2, the introduction continues. The king faces his first royal threat. You know the story, the Magi come on a prophetic pilgrimage seeking the Christ child. They seem to know as well that this is the one. For the first time, Jesus is called explicitly, verse 2 of chapter 2, King of the Jews. Although, interestingly enough, we will see that title three more times. Again, in the gospel, all of them in chapter 27 on the lips of those who don't believe him at his crucifixion. Here, it is King Herod who gives him that title, feigning homage but seeking to kill him. He's called the Messiah, Christos, again in verse 4. And again, Joseph receives an angelic announcement. Notice, this time a warning in verse 13, followed by prophetic fulfillment, verse 15 and 17. Another angelic announcement in verse 19, followed by another prophetic fulfillment in verse 23. Are you seeing a pattern here? Matthew says, this is him. This is the one. This is our king. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we are introduced to the king's forerunner. Notice verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, by the way, in Matthew's gospel becomes very important. Interestingly enough, several times, as we will see along the way, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah, which should cause you to remember what we just read earlier in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, at the close of the Old Testament, where God's promise was, remember, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. But for now, it's enough for us to see John's message is one of repentance and judgment for sin. And almost on cue, notice verse 13, chapter 3, the king appears. He arrives. He comes. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee to John. Jesus is baptized, and immediately there comes a voice from heaven declaring and confirming to us, if it weren't clear enough by now, verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one. And the last part of the introduction then, where Matthew has announced beyond doubt, this is your king. He has come. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 proves to then his Jewish audience the king's character. What Israel failed to do in the wilderness, Christ accomplished in short order. Tempted three times, and three times Jesus responds in faithfulness. Three times he is successful. Three times, notice, he answers, it is written, it is written, it is written. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, what an example of our Savior to us. Beloved, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the king that Israel had been longing for, waiting for, hoping for. The gospel of Matthew, then, is about this king and his kingdom. And the most shocking thing, perhaps, about this narrative is that this king does indeed come. He comes to his own, but instead of being received, he is rejected. Instead of being crowned, he is crucified. Instead of being celebrated, he's killed. You see, the book of Matthew exists to explain then why Jesus is indeed the promised one, spoken of in the Old Testament, prophesied about in the Old Testament, anticipated, longed for, hoped for by his people. But it also explains why he must come again. It also explains why we don't see his earthly kingdom here and now. Lord, Matthew, in a masterful way, then shows us how Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament's Messiah King, but then it also shows us why the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament to come with this king isn't fully here yet. You understand that? It's not here. That will become clear. But let's walk through it together and see how the coming of this king leads to a crucified king. There's incredible genius under the inspiration of the Spirit. I was marveling once again the way in which Matthew organizes his gospel narrative and unfolds his story. And really, as you know, in these studies, it's not really to dive into every single detail of the gospel or answer every question that you have about the book, but really is in some ways to give you a framework so that you can go back in your own study, perhaps later, to understand it better. I encourage you to do that in all the books that we study. But there's incredible genius in how Matthew organizes his gospel. If you're wondering about an outline or structure of the Gospel of Matthew, excluding the introduction that we just covered and the conclusion that will briefly summarize the end of the gospel, there are three major movements in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. And each major movement is introduced by a narrative, and this is fascinating, relating to John the Baptist. I told you he was important. Let me show you this really quickly, and you're gonna have to flip pretty quickly. But first, notice the beginning of the first section. You're probably already there. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Jesus, in the beginning of the first of three movements, hears first of John the Baptist's imprisonment. Notice verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. I believe 17, from that time, the time that Jesus heard of John's imprisonment, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the first major movement begins with Jesus hearing about John the Baptist's imprisonment, and it begins his earthly ministry. Now flip over to chapter 11. Let me show you the second major movement. The second major movement likewise begins with something about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, Jesus hears, instead of hearing about John the Baptist and his imprisonment, Jesus, in this section, it begins with him hearing from John the Baptist from prison. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one?" Literally, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? That begins the second middle section. Then finally, flip over to verse chapter 14. Let me show you the beginning of the last movement as well begins with something about John the Baptist. This time, chapter 14, verses 1 through 13, really, Jesus hears about John the Baptist's death. And in verse 13, notice, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. You can see, even with these events in these three movements, these events that open each of these major movements, you can see there is a noticeable progression from one section to another as hostility and doubt about Jesus the Messiah grows into full-blown rejection. But one more important macro observation to note here before we just dive into the contents about Matthew's structure that is unique. Matthew, more than any other gospel, emphasizes the words and teachings of Christ. In fact, even though Matthew is much longer than Mark, it's interesting, if you compare the narrative portions of those same accounts of the actions and things that take place, Matthew actually uses less words to narrate the same events and many more to record what Jesus actually said and taught. One writer says, observes, it is plain that Matthew valued the teaching of Jesus and made a point of passing a good deal of it on to his readers. Matthew is a great gift for economy of words. Where he shares a narrative with Mark, he is always shorter, almost. And so one writer points out that to tell the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, Mark takes 154 words and Luke 114, but Matthew only 48. The point being, Matthew camps out in the teaching sections of Jesus in what we might call discourses. And because of this, then you will find that within each of these three major movements that I just pointed out to you, Matthew makes prominent large sections of extended teaching by Jesus. In fact, there are five of these. Five of these lengthy discourses by Jesus throughout the gospel, and they all end with the form of the phrase, when Jesus had finished these words, ending a major section. Again, let me show you this very quickly, just so you know what I'm talking about. Chapter 7, verse 28 ends the first discourse, and it ends like this: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see a pattern, ends the second major discourse, and it ends like this: when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Matthew 13, verse 53, nimble fingers tonight. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, beginning to see a pattern. Same thing, Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then lastly, Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." After every one of these major discourses that Matthew highlights, he ends it this way. And so all those five discourses, if you're counting, there's three major movements, there's five major discourses, you're thinking, how do those fit? Not evenly. There's two in the first, there's one in the middle, and there's two in the last. At least it's symmetrical. And that is deliberate. Now we're ready to see it unfold. Notice the first major movement then. Back to chapter 4, and let's just walk through this. And let Matthew tell the story. Notice the first major movement. We can just call it the call of the king. The call of a king. Subtitle for this might be a reign that requires repentance. This runs from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 11, verse 1, and includes the first two major discourses that we find in Matthew's gospel. This movement begins, as we said earlier, with Jesus hearing of John the Baptist's imprisonment in verse 12 of chapter 4, which leads to the beginning of his public ministry in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And if you notice, his message is the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, word for word. There is continuity between John, his forerunner, and Jesus, the king. It is the same exact message as chapter 3, verse 2. And this is why I have called this section the call of the king, a reign that requires repentance. Listen, beloved, to follow the king requires repentance. A call, as we will see, that not all who come to him at first really understand. Same is true today, isn't it? What we find in this first movement is that there is an initial interest in this new king, and his popularity at first begins to swell. It is amazing as you read. For now, in this section, Jesus' ministry is very much public. It is attracting large crowds. Notice chapter 4, verse 23 and through 25, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You don't need a marketing campaign if that's what you're doing, right? The news about him then spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Notice chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. This is the beginning of a kingdom, isn't it? Chapter 9, verses 26, 31, news of Jesus' miracles are spreading far and wide. Chapter 9, verse 33, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The hype, think of it. Verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In this first major movement, without any kind of marketing strategy or Kickstarter, Jesus' campaign seems to be taking off. But even in this first section, you begin to get the sense that Jesus knows that his popularity isn't for the right reasons. In fact, later in the following section, in chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus denounces the cities in which most of these miracles were done. And he's told us there because they did not repent. Beloved, to have Jesus as your king requires repentance. Can I just say, there's still this difficulty and danger today to want the temporal benefits of following Jesus without true repentance. This is a problem. And so the first major discourse of this movement is then found chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 7, and it is what we know as the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has to clarify then in three chapters what it means and what it looks like to actually follow him. And in this first discourse, you could say this is the king's constitution for all who would repent and all who would come under his rule. This is what we follow. But as you read it, you begin to realize it is difficult truth to take in. It is a call to deny self. Following Jesus, as we find out in this discourse, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means being those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are gentle, who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Not what you would have perhaps expected to hear. Certainly not what the crowds expected to hear. Following Jesus means having a righteousness that, he says in chapter 5, verse 20, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it understands and truly applies the law of God, not just to the externals, but to the heart. Coming under King Jesus means being concerned only about what your heavenly Father thinks of you and seeking to serve him alone, trusting him for all things, chapter 6. It means treating people the same way you want them to treat you. Chapter 7, verse 12. These are those who will enter Jesus' kingdom. These are those who have followed Christ truly and who truly have him as their king and not themselves. These are the terms, beloved. They still are. Allegiance to Christ requires, we might add, repentance of self. This is the call of the king. By the end of this first discourse, Matthew records that when Jesus finished these words, verse 28 of chapter 7, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And what is clear from this first movement then is not only Jesus' initial popularity, but also his unmatched authority as the king who is calling for their full allegiance. Notice Jesus would demonstrate this authority in the following narrative portions of this section, not just in his teaching, chapter 7, verse 29, but chapter 8. Notice verses 8 through 13, he demonstrates his authority then over illness in the healing of a centurion's servant with a word. The centurion knows what authority looks like. Jesus had it, not only over men, but over illness and disease. We need that truth today too, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 27, he demonstrates his authority over nature. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, his authority is demonstrated in the forgiveness of sins. And yet, we also see the beginnings in this section of his rejection as those in the countryside of the Gadarenes in chapter 8, verse 34, implore him to leave their region. So he's popular in some ways. In other ways, he scares people. And in chapter 9, verse 34, not only is his popularity beginning to be rejected, so is his authority. Notice the Pharisees ascribe evil motives to his authority, evil behind his authority, they say, but the Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And you're beginning to see. You're beginning to see what Jesus already sees clearly. His popularity is, in many cases, not for the right reasons. So this first major movement closes then with the second major discourse in chapter 10. Second major lengthy teaching recorded for us that Christ gives directly to his disciples then. Having taught with authority and demonstrated his authority, he now delegates his authority. Chapter 10, verse 1, notice Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But what is clear to Jesus is perhaps now becoming clearer to us in his instructions now in this discourse to his disciples as he warns them of how they will be treated because of their association with him. They are going out, notice verse 16, as sheep among wolves. They will be hated, verse 22, by all because of his name. This is hardly what we would expect to hear of a coming conquering king. But Jesus knows what is about to happen. Which brings us then to the second and middle movement, we could say, that we'll just call then the conflict of the king. The conflict of the king, subtitle for this section, you could say, responding to resistance. And this is the shortest of the three movements by far. It runs from chapter 11, verse 2, to chapter 13, verse 53. So just three chapters. Shortest of the three movements, containing only one major lengthy discourse from Jesus, but it marks a critical turning point now in the gospel. Here, it becomes clear that things are not what they seem. It's interesting, twice in this section, Jesus tries to tell them something greater than the temple is here, chapter 12, verse 6. Something greater than Solomon is here, chapter 12, verse 43 or 42. But the response in both cases is unbelief. This movement begins, as I said, with Jesus hearing from John the Baptist in prison, who is, to our surprise, of all things, the forerunner who announced the coming of the Messiah, seeming now to doubt Christ's identity, to doubt his identity as the coming one. Jesus answers John graciously by quoting the prophet Isaiah. The answer is a resounding yes. I am still. We're beginning to understand why even John was struggling. Perhaps this is not how John either envisioned the promised king would be received. You see, in this section, opposition becomes clearer and clearer. Opposition to Christ becomes clearer and clearer. And how could this be, though? Notice the first mention of the Pharisees conspiring to destroy Jesus is actually found in this section, chapter 12, verse 14. Three times in this section, Jesus condemns this generation. Three times we see obvious opposition by the religious people to his authority. And at this point, the Pharisees, what they thought to themselves, now they declare to others, Jesus, his authority is of the devil, they conclude. Chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. And yet Jesus declares, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. He is the king. But it's not what they imagined it would look like. It's not what John imagined it would look like. And so for the first time in Matthew's gospel, notice chapter 13, at the very end, verse 58, says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Something is changing. And it's really downhill from here as Matthew's gospel begins to barrel in momentum towards Jerusalem. The critical phrase, you could say, in this movement, this middle movement, this hinge movement that bookends this middle movement is found in Matthew 11, verse 6. Notice at the beginning of this section, and he speaking to John, the message back to John the Baptist, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But then at the end of this movement, chapter 13, verse 57, in his hometown, Matthew records, and they took offense at him. What we find in this middle section then is that the reign of Christ is, listen, available only for those who want it and who respond rightly in faith, who see Jesus for who he really is, but more than that, who are not offended by his claims and his call. The refrain that highlights this in this section is found in chapter 11, verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says. He introduces that idea in this section. He says it a few more times in the major discourse that shows up in this section in chapter 13. which is appropriately full of parables, because think about this, Jesus is beginning to hide his teaching to the masses, revealing it to those who have ears to hear, and yet at the same time concealing it to those who don't. That was the purpose of parables. And so Jesus understands, though, why this is the case, and he tells us why through his own prayer. Notice chapter 11, verse 25. Here's the explanation. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And so, like I said, the third pivotal discourse closes out this section in chapter 13 and consists solely of veiled parables about the kingdom. Truth disclosed and revealed to those he wants to reveal it to, kept from others who have rejected Christ and his kingdom. Jesus' ministry then begins to focus on his true disciples from here, as he is now resolved on the road to rejection, which brings us to the third and final major movement, which we'll just call the contempt of the king. The contempt of the king, subtitle, Resolve on the Road to Rejection. This one runs from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 26, verse 1. And appropriately so, this movement begins with Jesus hearing of John the Baptist's beheading in chapter 14, verses 1 through 13, which leads him then in this resolve to die in like manner. It seems in Jesus' mind at this point, something triggers, something again changes. It seems that in his mind, his rejection as king has now been already confirmed. Notice, just flip over to chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, what he'll say there. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They killed John the Baptist. So also then the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. He hears of John's death, hears of John's beheading. And from here on out, in this last movement, Jesus is resolved on the road to rejection. Jesus, now his own teaching and prediction of his death and resurrection are in almost every chapter to come. Notice how this, his very first explicit prediction then of his suffering and death coincides with the start of this section at the hearing of John the Baptist's beheading. Notice chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, when Jesus heard of John the Baptist, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. You see, he told them exactly what was going to happen. The same kind of prediction shows up again, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. While they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Again, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm nearing my final hour, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And again, chapter 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. You see, the disciples should not have been surprised. At this point, then, in this final movement, Matthew's narrative action now portrays Jesus withdrawing from the public eye with his face set towards Jerusalem, predicting his suffering and his death to his disciples. He is now on a mission to be crucified. You get the sense as you read this last section that Jesus is determined. He has an appointment. He no longer seeks to preach publicly, rather tries to avoid big crowds. As soon as Jesus hears of John the Baptist's murder, chapter 14, verse 13, he withdrew. Chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, he sent the crowds away, went up on the mountain alone. Chapter 15, verse 21, he withdrew. Chapter 15, verse 29, departing, sending the crowds away. Chapter 16, verse 4, he left them and went away. You find in this section, he tells his disciples multiple times not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Chapter 16, verse 20, he tells Peter, James, and John to say nothing about the vision that they experienced with him on the Mount of Transfiguration until he's risen from the dead. Chapter 17, verse 9. How'd you like to be sworn to secrecy on that one? Until Jesus comes back. It is now clear in this final movement towards the cross that Israel has rejected their king. And so Jesus switches his focus now to prepare his disciples for the suffering that is to come. Oh, church, read this section. It is so relevant for us today. So what is Jesus' idea of preparation for a ministry of suffering until he returns again? You know what he does? In the fourth major discourse here, chapter 18, he preaches to his disciples about humility. Jesus begins to teach his disciples that to be the greatest in the kingdom, one must become the least, verse 4. That the road to faithfulness is to avoid sin. It is a lowly path of repentance and humility. Discourse 4 here in chapter 18 ends then with when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, clear geographical direction, moving towards Jerusalem. He is now on his way. And he wants his disciples to learn before he gets there. That's a short amount of time to learn humility, isn't it? You hardly blame them for their slowness. The disciples don't seem to get it. He has to tell them twice more. Chapter 19, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 16. He has to tell them, listen, the first will be last, the last first. The last shall be first, the first last. Humility. Beloved, what will prepare you? What will prepare his disciples for suffering in this life? Faithfulness until he returns. The answer is humility. We must cultivate this. Still not understanding. Chapter 20, we read verses 20 through 23. They're still jockeying for position and prominence in the kingdom. So the last bit of instruction that he gives before entering Jerusalem, verses 24 through 28, he tells them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Listen, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then the analogy, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we see now that Jesus does not just call his followers to self-denial, the difficult task of self-denial and humility. As their king, he shows himself to be an example for them of that as well. This is the greatness of our king and his kingdom. Beloved, this is what we're to be like. Finally, in chapter 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem in this final movement. We read this at Easter, Good Friday, in that season. Jesus enters Jerusalem. Celebration doesn't sway him from his resolve to die, though. The action at this point is picking up one thing after another. The interaction gets shorter and shorter. Jesus walks right into the temple in chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, drives everyone out. His authority is challenged. He gives three stinging parables about how they have rejected their king, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the marriage feast. Notice how the language has changed from the beginning of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 17, from the kingdom of heaven is at hand now, to chapter 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That is a major change. Pharisees and the Sadducees attempt to stump him several times to no avail in chapter 22, and when the very last verse, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, Jesus goes on the offensive and begins the fifth and most and final, most stinging discourse of all about how God has rejected this generation and how he is postponing the kingdom of heaven. Chapters 23, 24, and 25. And we don't have time to look at it in detail, but perhaps the most chilling statement of this last discourse is found in Jesus' rebuke in chapter 23, verses 38 and 39. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you see, they had already said that at his triumphal entry in chapter 21, verse 9. This is Jesus, the king, saying, that didn't count. That wasn't real. It wasn't for the right reasons. Jesus' final three parables come in this last discourse, and in all of them, kingdom of heaven is now like something future. The fig tree, the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. And from there, we really enter the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, which we'll just call the killing of the king. Subtitle, A Royal Irony. And it runs from chapter 26, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. Jesus is questioned by Pilate as king. Jesus is mocked as king. Jesus is charged as king. Jesus is insulted as king, chapter 27, verse 42. And Jesus rises with the authority of a king. Chapter 28, verse 18. This is how Matthew tells the story. I guess just a couple of comments. There's hardly anything more we could say other than tell the story and leave it at that. But just a couple of comments and implications about all of this as we close tonight. The kingdom of God, for one, we must remember, doesn't come without its king. You can't have the benefits of the kingdom without a cost to self. If you don't want Jesus as king, if you don't want to deny yourself and follow him, as we heard even Sunday, you don't want the kingdom as God has prescribed. The most challenging realization in Matthew's gospel is that in order for God's kingdom to come, we must bend to the sovereign's will and not our own. Hence, the necessity for repentance, obedience, and humility for all those who desire to be kingdom citizens of heaven. You realize that throughout Matthew's gospel, the king is rejected because his message was one of self-denial and repentance. And sadly, no one naturally longs to come under his righteous reign. The king's message is rejected because it's offensive to the human heart. Same is true today. Jesus tells us over and over again in Matthew that true offense, true stumbling, you could chase that word around Matthew's gospel, is always due to sin and pride. Always. And so Peter would write in 1 Peter 2 about Christ and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Beloved, if you want to welcome this king, you must deny self. It must not be an offensive doctrine for him to call you to follow him exclusively. You have to want that. That's what it means to follow Christ truly, to receive him as Lord, to welcome his kingdom, to be a part of his kingdom. And then finally, just was thinking of this last implication as well, following Jesus in this life, then, as we've seen, as he's warned and told his disciples, it means difficulty at times and persecution and suffering. We should not expect any less as his disciples. There is hope. The kingdom is coming along with its king one day as surely as he came the first time. But in the meantime, let us be humble. Let us persevere in humility and gentleness like our Savior as we eagerly look for his return. Let us be that kind of kingdom citizen. Let us tell the world that our kingdom is not on earth yet. It is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this riveting narrative, the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, the one who has come and yet was rejected, the one who was promised and yet was killed. Father, we pray that for all who are here, we might bow the knee of our hearts to you, to him, that we might recognize that he is king, that His rule is not one with a harsh hand. He calls us, he beckons us to come to him if we're weary and heavy laden. He is gentle, You are gentle and humble and lowly in heart. You will receive all who come to you in that way. We pray that we all would. We pray for any here who have not yet, that they are still striving in their own strength to repair, to fix what has been broken. They cannot. We make terrible kings. Father, we pray they would receive you as their king. They would turn, deny themselves, and cry out to you for mercy. Father, and we anticipate as your people one day when you return, you will return, and you will set up your kingdom as surely as you came the first time. So help us in the meantime to be those who would reflect the character of our King to those around us. Help us. We need grace for that. Lord, we pray all for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.